morning we will continue on in Revelation where we left off last week, looking at Revelation 4. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this morning on which we get to gather as your people. Father, even as we've just been reminded that singing your praise is a glorious thing. Father, we're privileged to be able to participate in it. Father, we recognize that as we come, we aren't worthy. We ought to be like Isaiah and approach your throne and say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." But Father, like Isaiah, you have taken a coal from the altar and you have purified us. Father, in Christ, you have made us worthy to come and to sing your praises. You have made us worthy to stand in the assembly of Christ's people. You have made us worthy to appear before your throne, to shout your praises, and to bring even our requests and our supplications. Father, for that we are in awe, that you would choose to rescue ones like us. Father, we see you do these things, and we see that they're glorious. And Father, that's why we come to your word this morning, is because we want to see more. Father, we want to behold more of Christ's beauty, and more of Christ's glory, more of what Christ has done for us. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of your word, to see the glory of Christ, to see your truth, to understand it correctly. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that feel correctly as we come to your word, and minds that understand correctly, that you would help us to understand and to apply it to ourselves rightly. Father, I pray for myself as I preach your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would give me the ability to speak as though I was speaking the very oracles of God. Father, that you would make me true to your word, that you would make my words glorious to Christ. Father, that you would make my words beneficial to those who are here listening. Father, we pray this for our good. We need to be refreshed by your word this morning. But ultimately, we pray this for Christ's glory, that he would receive the reward that he is due. So it is in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue on in Revelation 4, but before we start I want to jump back and think about where we've been so far. And so as we do every week, we'll start with our summary statement of Revelation. What is our big overview? What is the purpose of this book that we're going through? So this is what we're going to try to focus on every week as we go through this book. So here's our summary statement, our overview. The Revelation of John is a Christocentric book. It's going to be really important as we go through that Christ is at the center of Revelation. It's a Christocentric book that shows us the pattern of this world from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And John's desire is that he wants us to see the realities, the spiritual realities in the world around us, to recognize the dangers that face us, and to know that God is going to win. And so the purpose of Revelation is its bottom line, the end of the matter, is that Revelation calls us then to wisdom, to look at the world and understand it correctly and understand our place in it and what's going on around us. The first to wisdom, then to perseverance, to say, yes, the world is running away from Christ, but we are going to keep the course, and ultimately to worship. That's actually what we're going to see this morning so gloriously, is that call to worship. We've been focusing for the last several weeks on the seven letters to the seven churches, and we've seen different dangers that happen in our world. And so each time we went through a letter, we cataloged the danger that came in this world, ways that we can be pulled away from Christ. But this week we're going to go the other way and see, and in the face of that, there is heavenly worship that goes on forever. And so we're going to come to Revelation 4 this morning. And Revelation 4 and 5 actually are one united vision. Actually, Revelation 4 through 21 is one united vision, if we're going to be real pedantic there. But Revelation 4 and 5 is the start of that vision, really go closely together. But this morning we're going to read all of Revelation 4 and 5. We'll do Revelation 4 this week, and we'll do Revelation 5 the next time we're in Revelation. But I want to read it as one whole. So if you have your Bible, pull it out. You can read along with me, or I'll have the words up here on the screen. Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So as we come to our text this morning, I was really excited to come to Revelation 4 and 5. I love Revelation 4 and 5. They're a great picture of the throne room of heaven. But actually, as I came to the text this morning, as I got more and more into it, I got more and more trepidation about coming and preaching on Revelation 4 and 5. It seems like anything you say about it falls short of the mark. Reading it might be the best thing you could possibly do. But we will try to do something with the text this morning. And so as we look at Revelation 4 this morning, I want to make one proposition for Revelation 4 and 5, and then we'll kind of make a sub-proposition for each of the chapters. And so a proposition for Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of heaven, is that the letters to the seven churches called us to look at Christ. So what we've been thinking about over the last several weeks is that it calls us to take our eyes off of the things of earth and to look at the things of heaven, to focus on Christ, to endure through the different dangers that happens in this world. And so as soon as we finish the seven letters, Revelation shows us a picture of the throne room of heaven. And there we see that the Father and Son are sovereign and glorious, worthy of both worship and trust. So I just want to highlight those. We're going to see these two things, and we're going to see them over and over in different ways. But we're going to see the Father and the Son are sovereign. That is, they rule over all things, and that they are glorious. Their beauty is beyond compare. And therefore, they are worthy of worship and and trust. Those are the responses to glory and sovereignty is worship and trust. If he is glorious, then we ought to worship. And if he is sovereign, then we ought to trust. And that's what these throne room scenes stand there at the head of the visions of Revelation to say, our King rules over all. Bow down and worship and trust. And then specifically in Revelation 4, the first half of the throne room scene, in Revelation 4 specifically, we see that God the Father, the Holy Creator, is worthy of his creature's worship. That God the Father, the Holy Creator, is worthy of his creature's worship. So this morning, I'm going to try to pull out 4 points this morning. First, we're going to see that God's throne is transcendent. It is above all. Second, we'll see that God's throne is glorious. Third, we'll see God's throne is holy. And then fourth, this will be partially application and partially exposition, but we see that God the Creator is worthy of worship. Those are the 4 things I want to focus on this morning as we go through our text. So we'll start with the first one. God's throne is transcendent. So we come to Revelation 4, and we come to the first couple verses, and we have this. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So John has had this vision. He's had this vision where he sees Christ walking among the 7 lampstands, and that was a glorious vision on its own. And then Christ speaks to him. He says, write what I have to say to the 7 churches, and we've been writing that down. But all that has been happening on the worldly plane. Then he says, he looks up, and there's a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And so as we enter into the throne room vision, the first thing that we see is that there's an exaltedness to this vision. It goes upward. In fact, I think the most important word is the up here. John, you live here on earth, but come up to where God's throne is. God is enthroned in the heavens above all things. This is actually something that we see as we come to throne room scenes all across the scripture. This throne room scene is going to echo Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6 very closely. Actually, in a few minutes, I'm going to talk about that Daniel 7 is actually the main reference here. But we see clear echoes of Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6 here. So as you come to Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel, as we read this morning, he was among the exiles. He was a priest sent into the first wave of exiles. He was beside the banks of the Chebar Canal, and he had a vision of God, and this is how it introduces it. In the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened. Again, he's looking up, and I saw visions of God. We've read the whole chapter, so I'm going to skip over to verse 22. He saw living creatures as the first part of his vision coming out of the storm. But then in verse 22, it says, over the heads of the living creatures. So every time the vision moves on, he goes, there are living creatures. But then even higher, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And then again, skipping to verse 26, the third part of the vision, it goes even farther up and above the expanse over their heads. There was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And so again, we get these repeated words, keep going higher and higher. If you want to know where God is, you have to keep going farther and farther up to where he is enthroned above the heavens. Or in Isaiah 6, it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. A great play there. King Uzziah died, but he wasn't really a king. He was just an earthly man. He died. There was one who was truly sitting on a throne, and it didn't matter whether King Uzziah died or not. But what did he say about that throne? Except that it was high and lifted up. It was above the things of this world. It was not affected by the things of this world. The things of this world could never conquer that throne. And so there's this idea of transcendence, that he is above all things. There is nothing that could possibly ever rise to him and take his position. And so that's what I think this purpose of come up here. God's throne is transcendent. John, come see where God reigns. You are here in the midst of trouble and tribulation. You're going to go through this persecution. You're going to have this danger. And the world is going to seem strong around you. But look up. That's where God is. He's not going to be defeated by the powers of this world. And so that's the first thing we see here, that God's throne is transcendent. He is above all things, and nothing will ever take his rule away. But then it's paired with this, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And so the first thing he says is God reigns above. Nothing's ever going to take away his throne. The world can't defeat him. But then second, he says God's throne is sovereign. It is transcendent above all things. It is perfectly secure and safe. But he's not merely above and over. He doesn't stand apart from the world as though he's not going to enter into it. His throne is sovereign as well. He says, I can tell you what's going to take place because I'm ruling over all these things. My throne is above. The world's not going to defeat it. But my throne is above. I'm going to be able to reach down and declare what will happen. And so God's throne is in heaven above, and I'm moved by the tumult of this world. But God is also sovereign, sitting on his throne. He declares the end from the beginning. The world cannot affect him. He is above, but he rules over the world supremely. And he wants John to remember that. That's at the head of this vision, to say, yes, we're going to go through the pattern of this world from Christ to Christ. And the pattern of the world is going to be full of trial and tribulation. But God's throne sits in heaven. It is unmoved by the things of this world. And God's throne sits in heaven. It is in control of the things of this world. And lest we, actually, by going through this, we kind of lessen it, but this goes through, and all over Scripture, we see this concept that God reigns above the things of this world. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. However high you can think, God reigns farther above that. Psalm 97:9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Psalm 113:4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Or Psalm 135:5-6, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, that he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And so the Psalms, it looks at God and meditates on this great and glorious thing, that God is above all things. He stands far above even all gods. Whatever you might think to place in his position, he stands supremely above that. And because he stands supreme, whatever he pleases, he does. He is sovereign over all things. So when you face trials and tribulations in this world, remember where God is seated. Or we come to the New Testament, we get this great passage in Ephesians 1. Paul says that power, he's prayed that the power of God would be worked in them. Then he says what that power is like. He says that power is like the working of his, that's God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. You think that there are rulers and authorities, or God reigns above them, far above all power and dominion, far above every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so that's what John wants us to see, or actually that's what Jesus wanted John to see, and John, by writing it down, wants us to see, is that God is transcendent. He is above all things. The world is not going to defeat him. But actually, if you come to Revelation 4 and 5, I've mentioned this before when we went through the introduction to Revelation. I said that when John is speaking in Revelation, he has wealths of Old Testament references that he's going to keep bringing up over and over again. That the Revelation of John is actually an exposition of a lot of the Old Testament, to say these things have now come to pass, and this is what it means for them to come to pass. And as we come to Revelation 4 and 5, John has one passage supreme in his mind. Even though it looks like Ezekiel 1 has a lot to do with Revelation 4, and Isaiah 6 is going to have a lot to do with Revelation 4, Daniel 7 is actually the referent. And so as we go through Revelation 4 and 5, we see several things. First, we see a throne room in heaven. We see a set of smaller thrones of 24 elders. Then we see a great throne, God sitting on it. And God is going to call his throne, or his throne room, into session, and he's going to judge. And so books are open, and a book is brought forth, or a scroll is brought forth. And says, who is able to open the scroll and pronounce the judgment that is going to happen? And at first, none is found. But then one is found, a son of man is found to come up and take that scroll. And that is all taken out of Daniel 7. So I want to come to Daniel 7. So Daniel 7, again, we read the whole chapter earlier. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, it had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke into pieces, and stamping was left with its feet. It was different than all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So the first part of Daniel's vision, and we read the interpretation a few minutes ago, but the first part of Daniel's vision looks at the history of the world and says, yes, there will be tyrant after tyrant that rises up to rule this world. And every time a new tyrant rises, they will look powerful. The first one looked like an eagle, the second one like a bear, the third one like a leopard with four faces and with four wings. And the final one was too dreadful even to describe, with iron teeth and claws that were bronze. He says, yes, each of these things will look powerful and terrible, but here's the reality, coming to verse 9. He says, as I looked at all these things, as I looked at these beasts coming one after another to devour the people of the Most High, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And so, when Daniel had a vision, Daniel, again, like Ezekiel, had been taken off captive into Babylon, and he sat in the center of worldly power, and it looked like the world had won. And Daniel was given a vision that says, yes, the world looks like it's won, and it looks like it will keep winning. This power that has defeated you will be taken over by a greater power, and then a greater power, and then a greater power. And it will look like the world just grows in power. But look, that's not the end. In the end, the Ancient of Days will take his seats, thrones will be placed, and then the books will be opened, and judgment will be made. And that's what we're supposed to see. That's the first half of Daniel 7, and that's the first half of Revelation 4 and 5. The Ancient of Days takes his seat and is ready to judge. He is supreme over all. The world is not going to defeat him. And so that's the first thing we're supposed to see, is that God's throne is transcendent. The small things of this earth will never defeat him, and he has control of all of them. But then the second thing we're supposed to see is that God's throne is glorious. It is and full of beauty and awe, and something that we can't completely comprehend. So we come to Revelation 4, verses 3 through 4. It said, there was one sitting on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And so this is going to get into a lot of very symbolic detail, but we have this first thing. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. That word carnelian, we don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. The word jasper actually comes up several times. It comes up, it's referenced as part of the Garden of Eden. So there are 12 stones in the Garden of Eden. Jasper was one of them. And actually, the Greek is really hard to translate here. People put different words for the stones there, whether it's carnelian or some other stone. But it's probably one of the other stones that was in the Garden of Eden. So when we see that he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, we're first supposed to go back and say, the glory that was at the first is now represented here in the throne. And then the next place we see these stones is in the breastplate of the high priest. There were 12 stones in the breastplate. One of them was jasper, and another one is probably what we're calling carnelian here. And then the third stone that was in both of those places was the emerald. So it says around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So every time these stones come up, they're supposed to be pictures of beauty and glory. And so these are symbols of beauty and majesty. He sits on the throne and he looks as though he is jasper and carnelian. And around him is a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald. Those things that we would use to decorate things, he embodies them completely. And so he has these symbols of beauty and majesty. And again, that's something that we see as we go through each of the throne room scenes. Again, we come to Ezekiel 1:26. So we've finally gone all the way up. Ezekiel is looking as high as he can. It says, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. Again, every time humans see the throne room of heaven, they just start grasping after words. They have very similar pictures, but every time they look, it's a little different because it's overwhelming and they're just grasping at words. I don't know, sapphire, carnelian, or jasper, or emerald, or something. But it had the appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And so we're supposed to see that God is full of beauty and majesty. He sits enthroned above, and he's glorious. Then we come back, and there's a third statement. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And so as we come to this, this is going to become a big question. People argue about who are the 24 elders, and so maybe we'll just stop and talk about that. Who are the 24 elders? What is this about? Why do we have 24 elders sitting before the throne room? And people argue and come to all sorts of different spots. But the first thing I want to say about that is, I'm not sure it 100% matters who the 24 elders are, because the point is that there are smaller thrones. God has representatives in this world that rule over things, but above those thrones was God himself. Even his thrones, even his sub-thrones are ruled over by him. And I think that's the biggest portion, is that God is a great God. He is a high king, and he rules over lesser beings. But I think there are some ways that we can start to pull this apart. In the first place, the most direct tie is actually back to 1 Chronicles 24. When we see 24 thrones, that number 24 should make us think of something. And the 24 number was that the priestly class was split into 24 divisions. And so the 24 divisions went one after another. And so there were 24 divisions in the priestly class. So come to 1 Chronicles 24, 1 through 5. It says, the divisions of the sons of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar became priests. With the help of Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, David organized them according to the appointed duties in their service. Since more chief men were found among the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar, they organized them under 16 heads of fathers' houses of the sons of Eleazar, and 8 of the sons of Ithamar. They divided them by lot, all alike, for there were sacred officers and officers of God among both the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And so there were 24 priestly families that took up the duties of the high priest, the sons of Aaron, the sons of Eleazar and Ithamar. There were 24 of them in rows. And so when we see 24 thrones set out before the throne room of God, again, that's a picture of glory. The priesthood is assembled before God. There are priests serving in his temple. We're to get this beautiful picture of a temple surrounded in beauty and in glory. But then we can do a little better, I think. We come to Revelation 21, and actually 24 happens quite a bit in Revelation as well. But in Revelation, 24 is always 12 plus 12. So we come to Revelation 21, 12 through 14. This is the picture of the New Jerusalem. It says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were transcribed. And so when we say the number 24, the first 12 is going to be the 12 tribes of Israel, or we can say the Old Testament people of God, the people of God that had carried the promise with them up to the time of Christ. But then it keeps going. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we have 12 tribes, the Old Testament people of God, and then we have 12 apostles, which represent the New Testament people of God, that Christ had appointed a new people to go and represent him of every tribe and tongue and language and nation to go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We add those together, we're going to actually get the number 24. And so that's my best take on who the 24 elders are. They're representatives of the people of God. The 24 elders are representatives of the whole people of God, both from the Old Testament that had carried the promise and the New Testament that had realized the promise, redeemed to be a kingdom of priests unto their God. And so they're sitting on thrones in front of the throne, and they're there to be the kingdom of priests, which was the promise all along. We go back to Exodus 19, at the head of the 10 words, the introduction of the 10 words says this: Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So to the Old Testament people, the promise was, I'm going to redeem you and make you a kingdom of priests. And so in the throne room, we see a kingdom of priests set before the throne. We come to the New Testament, actually in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it says, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. And so that's the 24 thrones sitting there, are the kingdom and priests to our God. They sit before the throne to worship God forever, which is what we're going to see those 24 elders doing, is they're going to come and fall on their faces before God and throw their crowns before him. That's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But we have these kingdom of priests set before the throne. But we keep going, Revelation 4, 5. So we have these pictures from the Old Testament of beauty and majesty. We have the priesthood set before God, a new redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Then we come to chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. So we first had pictures of beauty and majesty, this throne room scene set up as a temple. But then second, we can look at these and say these are symbols of might and of judgment. Fire went forth flashing from the throne, and there are torches of fire in front of the throne. And in fact, we see the same thing in Daniel 7, if we're going to say Daniel 7 is the pattern under which we're going to understand Revelation 4. We come to the throne room scene as it says, As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Then it starts, it says, His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And so there's actually supposed to be almost a terror. There's beauty and majesty, but there's also terror as they approach the throne room of God. This is the one who sits in judgment over the world, the one whose fire will flash forth and devour his enemies. And so we see those pictures. We see that in Ezekiel 1 as well, as Ezekiel approached the throne room of God. The first thing that he saw was a storm. And it says, As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness all around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. There's a terror that precedes the throne room of God. But then we keep going, Revelation 4, 6 through 7. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. So we stop there and say, that's something that would have been completely impossible for the people of that day. Making glass was very challenging. Making clear glass was extremely challenging. Wouldn't be perfected for another almost 2,000 years. To have a sea of glass like crystal would have been completely unknowable, something that was pure beyond imagination. And we see that in Ezekiel as well. We'll get there in a second. But Ezekiel said there was a great expanse, clear like crystal. It's something that sets God apart and is full of awe, like this sea of glass, and he's above that sea of glass. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So all these pictures are pictures directly out of Ezekiel 1 when Ezekiel approached the throne of God. And that's what they're supposed to show us, is these pictures of awe and wonder. He is full of beauty and majesty. He's full of judgment and might. And as Ezekiel and as John stands before the throne, they're just in awe of who God is. So we see these pictures in Ezekiel 1. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. But each one had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a cast foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. So as Ezekiel walked into the earth, witnessed the throne room of God, first thing he saw was these living creatures, and he's actually already in awe before he ever even gets up all the way to God. He says, these creatures that serve before God's throne are full of awe. But then he keeps going and jump over to verse 22, and he talks about the creatures a long time. But then again, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And then above that was the throne of God. And so we have beauty and majesty, judgment and might, awe and wonder, all represented in the throne room of God. And so our conclusion is God's throne is glorious. It's something that ought to be wondered at, something before which Ezekiel fell on his face, before whom John fell on his face. Everyone who walks into this throne room comes away ready to just fall dead before God because of the glory of his throne. But then our third thing we're supposed to see is that God's throne is holy. God's throne is transcendent, it's glorious, and finally, it's holy. So we come to Revelation 4:8. And the living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say. So we have an endless cacophony, an endless choir singing before the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. It's said three times. It's something like we would use the word holy, holier, and holiest. He's not merely holy, he's holier than all other things. But he's not only holier, he is the holiest. He is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He is completely set apart. He is completely separate from this world. He is its creator, and it forms its being from him. And as this world became corrupted and filled with sin, he was completely separate from that, and no stain of sin would ever touch his being because he is holy and completely separate. Holy, holy, he sets apart as the one who is above all things. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And John is again quoting out of the Old Testament as he's writing this. He comes back to Isaiah 6, another throne room scene. Isaiah was welcomed into the throne room of God for a short period. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, the burning ones. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So that's the common refrain of heaven every time somebody is welcomed into the throne room. They see the seraphim, the cherubim, the representatives of God's people. They're sitting there saying, holy, holy, holy is God. And so the first thing we should say is that God's holiness is at the center of His glory. We can't understand God being glorious unless we understand God as being holy, separate from all other things, and especially separate, unstained by any remotest idea of sin. God's holiness is at the center of His glory. God's holiness is at the center of who He is. And then we could flip that around and say, if we want to understand holiness, then God is the essence of holiness. Holiness is the essence of God, and God is the essence of holiness. And we have to understand holiness at the center of who God is. But then actually, as we look at this quote out of Isaiah, we notice that obviously this is taken as a quote out of Isaiah 6. But there's a few differences. The first one we see is, holy, 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 and Revelation says, is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But actually, the word host might be better translated armies. And so we could say something like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. Yahweh, the one who controls the armies of heaven, who will go and defeat his foes. And so when we say that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty versus holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, there's actually not much difference there. It's looking at God as the supreme ruler, the commander of the armies of heaven, the one who will enact his will on this world. But then we see another difference, which is the second one. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Except in Isaiah, it doesn't say that. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so in Isaiah's day, this was what Isaiah was looking at, that God's holiness is universal. So Isaiah saw the enemies of the people of God coming and about to conquer the people of God. And he looked out and he's like, what's going to happen with this? The Assyrians are coming. Eventually the Babylonians will come. Does God reign over all? And God's answer is, yes, I reign over all. There is no portion of this earth, no kingdom on this earth under which my holiness is not in control. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's universal. It's everywhere. But as we come to Revelation, it says, who was and is to come. He says, John, I told Isaiah this. I told Isaiah that my holiness was universal. There was no place under which you could go to escape the power of my throne. But now he's going to add to that and say, God's holiness is eternal. There is neither any place, Isaiah, nor any time, Revelation, where my holiness will not be exalted. And so I think that's what we're supposed to see, is to say, Isaiah saw that, yes, the whole earth had to be full of God's glory. But now he's adding on to that and said, the whole earth at all times and all places will be full of my glory, because he was and he is to come from the past to the present to the future. God will reign. I've lost my place, sorry. So there is no point in time, past or present or future, which God will allow his enemies to achieve the victory. He will always vindicate his holiness and destroy those who oppose him. And so as we come to this throne room, the first thing that we see, probably what we read on a cursory read, is the glory of God displayed here. But actually, as God seats on his throne, the first thing that he wants us to think about is judgment. God is sitting to take judgment on this world. He's ready to display his holiness, to say that those who have opposed him will be destroyed. And there is no point in time that God will allow his enemies to achieve the victory. And so God tells that to John. Jesus comes and shows John that, because he wants him to know, yeah, you will go through trial and tribulation. But here's the first thing, my throne is transcendent. I'm in charge of everything, don't worry. The second thing is, my throne is glorious and I will judge. There is no time when I won't judge and make my holiness vindicated. So we have God's throne is transcendent, it's glorious and it's holy. And so the conclusion at the first half of this vision is that God the Creator is worthy of worship. So we come to Revelation 4, 9 through 11. And it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so we come into the throne room, we see the glory of God's throne, the transcendence of God's throne, the holiness of God's throne. And then we get this picture. It says, first it says, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. And so the eternal beings, the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels are sitting in heaven worshiping the throne. But then it says the 24 elders, the representatives of the people of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God, redeemed from the earth and brought before the throne. They join in the worship of heaven and they worship God. And as they see who God is, they worship him. And they do several things to worship him. First, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne. First, that's an acknowledgement of his greatness. They sit in their thrones. They have been redeemed to be a kingdom and priest unto their God. And they've been given thrones and crowns. But as they look at God, they say, you know what? This throne means nothing because you are much greater than I am. I will cast myself out of my throne and fall at your feet. And we'll see they'll throw their crowns before the throne. And so it's an acknowledgement of his greatness. But then, as we said, they cast their crowns before the throne, an acknowledgement of his rightful rule. You are the one who ought to be the ruler of this earth. You are transcendent and you are glorious and you are holy. You are of right, our king. And then third, they say, worthy. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive. And then he says several things. What to be received? First, so that's an acknowledgement of his worthiness. So an acknowledgement of his greatness, his rightful rule, and his worthiness to be king. But worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory. So we've already seen this picture. God is glorious. But as the 24 elders fall down before the throne, they say, you're worthy of that. You're worthy to be supreme in beauty. So beauty and majesty, glory. You are of right, the glorious one. You are worthy of to receive glory and honor. Honor is a word that denotes morality, a right being, the holy one. You are right to be supreme as the moral judge of this universe, to receive glory and honor and power. You are right to be supreme in might. You rule over this world. And so the 24 elders fall before the throne and say, you deserve these things. You deserve to be beautiful. You deserve to be the moral standard of this world. You deserve to be the ruler of this world. But then, I'm going to erase some of this because we got messy here. Well, we'll go forward, and then there's another word, for. The word for, I love words like for because it says, here's why God's worthy. Here's why we worship him. Here's why we're going to fall down before his throne. For what? You created all things. And so the first part of the vision in Revelation 4 says God is worthy of worship because he is the creator. God is worthy of worship because he is the creator. He made us, and we worship him. And that's the end of the matter. If God made us, if God is the one who spoke us into existence, then the right reaction to that is worship. To say, yes, you are worthy. You are worthy to rule. You are worthy to be glorious. You are worthy of all of our honor. Because you created us. God is worthy of worship because he is the creator. And so we get this picture. We get this picture. The living creatures are giving glory and honor and thanks. They have been created just like we were. They sit in heaven and give thanks and glory to God forever and worship him. And we get heaven worships. And then we see the 24 elders fall down and worship. And earth joins them. And so we have this picture. Heaven worships forever. And we're called to join into that worship. We're called to follow after the 24 elders, our representatives, before the throne of God, and say, yes, God is worthy of our worship. So we have to take up that same song saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's where we're going to leave off in Revelation 4, is to see this great picture of God the Creator, the one who sits enthroned above, who will sit in judgment over the things of this world, who will never be moved by any power that exists in this world. And all of God's creatures, from the angels to the redeemed, will fall down before the throne and worship. And so, kids, here's your kids' question for this morning. Why do we worship God? We're going to give a couple answers as we go through this Revelation 4 and 5 over the next couple weeks. But the first reason is simply we worship God because he is creator and he is worthy to be our king. We worship God because he is our creator and he is worthy to be our king. That's where we start in Revelation 4. That'll be developed a lot as we go into Revelation 5 when we come back. But with that, we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we pause before this throne room scene. Father, we stand in awe. Father, we look at this and we see that you are glorious. You are above all other gods. There is nothing on earth that we could put before you. There is nothing in heaven that could rule over you. So, Father, we come with praise to say you are the Creator. Father, that's something that stretches our minds to think that we are created beings. We belong to you, body and soul, that we are not our own, but we're created by you. And so, Father, we come to you as our Creator, and we say you are worthy. You are glorious. You are holy. You are supreme. Father, you are preeminent over all things, and you deserve our worship. So, Father, we come as those who ought to worship you. Father, we also come as those who fail to worship you as we ought. So, Father, as we look at this, I pray that you would renew our hearts. Give us a new desire to worship, a new ability to worship, and an ability to see ourselves for who we are and to see you for who you are. And, Father, we come to you as those who are not worthy to worship. But, Father, we come and trust in Christ. And, Father, that he can wash us and make us worthy. So, Father, we pray that even in our worship that you would be exalted, that Christ would be exalted as we worship, that it would be our focus is on him and the great things that you have done for us. As in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, open it up for any questions or comments or other discussion. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Oh, you're welcome. So the background of that is about a year ago, Brian asked me who the 24 elders were, and I told him I probably wasn't going to answer him, but I decided to, so there you go. I'll turn it over to you.